Well, it's been quite a while since we've been in the book of Acts, way back in the end of November, and we're coming back to it. If you're new here, we're doing a study through the book of Acts. We've entitled it Authentic Church. What does it mean to be a real church? And I know I can speak for the elders. We want to be an authentic church. We want to be the kind of church that God delights to look upon and to pour out his blessing. And I trust that that's your heart as well. Well, we come to Acts chapter 13, verse 13, and Paul is on his first missionary journey. He's coming to a city, and he's going to preach a sermon. And this sermon is amazing because it gives us so much truth, so many truths and ideas as to how we can share our faith. So I hope that you've got your spiritual antennas up this morning and thinking about how you and I can be better communicators of the Word of God. Now, I want you to turn, this is an unrelated, well, it is related, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 through 31. We're going to read this together. And this is what, I want to use this kind of as the setting for what I want to say this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 through 31. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let no one who boasts, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. Well, I read that passage, and you've got it in your notes. God uses weak and foolish things to shame the wise and the strong. And you know, Paul, I don't know if you might not like this, but Paul is really, you know, in many ways talking about us. We're weak, we're foolish. God's chosen us, and he delights to use us. And it's amazing what he will do for people who are willing to commit themselves to him. Now, in this passage, you know, it's a reality that God does things that, you know, we often will look at and go, it leaves us speechless. Think about this. God, Abraham waits for years and years and years and years for a promised heir. Abraham's 99 years old. Sarah is a little bit younger, but she's very old as well. And they have a baby. And then, 12 years later, God tells Abraham to go out and sacrifice his son. Really? Think about Noah. At the time that Noah lived, rain was unknown. There was a canopy of water over the earth. There was water under the earth, and the way that the earth was watered is that mists would come up out of the ground and water the earth. You didn't know what rain was. What does God tell Noah to do? I want you to go and build an ark. It's no wonder the people of his day thought, this guy's cuckoo. This guy's nuts. What's he building a boat for? And then you remember Gideon? Gideon, God is going to call Gideon, and you know, it's kind of, you can know God's got a sense of humor, right? Because where does he find Gideon? He comes to Gideon. Gideon's in this cistern, this hole in the ground, treading out his grain, and he's doing it there because there are enemies all around, and he's afraid they're going to steal his grain. And so he's fearful, and he's hiding. And God comes to him and says, "Hail, thou great warrior." And I'm sure Gideon must have looked around and thought, oh, you know, who's he talking to? And you know that the story goes on where God told Gideon that he was supposed to go and fight, and so Gideon gathers a great army, and God starts whittling them down and sends out 300 men to conquer a great army. God uses weak and foolish things to accomplish his purposes. And God does this so that no one will be able to take pride in themselves in his presence. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 29. Now, with that kind of as our over, just kind of sitting in the background of our minds, we remember that Paul and Barnabas have been set apart by the Holy Spirit for the work of preaching the gospel to the Gentile world. They're pastors in the church of Antioch. There's five of them, and again, here's another, you know, crazy thing that God does. God comes to the church at Antioch and says, I want you to take your two best pastors, and I want you to send them away. Well, the church graciously and willingly humbled themselves before the Lord, sent them out. And they did so because they knew what Jesus had said in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." God had a plan. God's plan is that the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we've been singing about this morning, God wants everyone to hear about his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he sent Paul and Barnabas out. Now, as we come to our passage in Acts chapter 13, we're going to look, first of all, at Paul's trip to Antioch. Turn with me to Acts chapter 13, and we'll read verses 13 through 16. "Now, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, 'Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it.' So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said." So we see in this first part of Acts chapter 13 that Paul and Barnabas, we know that they've traveled to the island of Cyprus, where Barnabas was from, and they traveled from the eastern end to the western end of the province ministering the gospel. It looks like it was quite a fruitless ministry. Nothing is said about many people coming to the Lord. That doesn't mean that there weren't conversions. But they come to the end of the island, and they meet this Roman governor, and he is being corrupted by a man possessed by a demon, and trying to prevent him from hearing the gospel. You know that Paul confronted Elymas, and Sergius Paulus became a Christian. He's the Roman governor. Well, from there they sailed north across the Mediterranean to what is now southwestern Turkey. And when they landed, it says in our passage here that Mark left them and returned to his home in Jerusalem. Now, we're not told why. I gave some possible reasons in my message, The First Missionaries, that I preached on November the 11th, so if you want to look that up, you can do so. It's on our website. Another possibility was the prospect of the treacherous journey that lay before them. In order for them to get from the coast to Pisidian Antioch in the north, they had to travel through what were called the Taurus Mountains. They were very rough. It was a very rough area, fast-flowing rivers, and robbers infested the area. It's quite possible that in light of the ordeal before them, the lure of the comfort of home in Jerusalem might have been too much for John to resist. And again, I'm only speculating. We really don't know. Nevertheless, Paul and Barnabas continued on their missionary journey, traveling over the rugged, hostile mountains to Pisidian Antioch. They arrived safely, And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue. Now, the synagogue was a ready-made audience for the Apostle Paul, because these people knew their Old Testaments. So we learn from this that Paul went to the Jews first and foremost, because he had such a passionate desire to see them believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember in Romans chapter 9 where Paul says those famous words? He says, I'd be willing to be accursed if my brothers would come, if they would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how much he was passionately desirous that they would come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Now, Paul was a rabbi, and it is likely he dressed like one when he went to the synagogue, because he knew that important visitors were often invited to speak. Now, we have a life lesson here. Start where you have the best opportunity for a hearing. If you want to be a better witness and a testimony for Christ, start where you're going to have a good hearing. Now, that might require you to give some thought and prayer. But my friends, God is not calling most of you to street evangelism. I can hear a collective sigh of relief. All right? That's just scary for most of us. You know, I look at my brother Tom and the gift that God has given him to go out and talk to people on the street, and I'm thankful to God for people like him. But let's be honest. Most of us don't have that gift. And my friends, God is not calling most of you to that, because if he was, he'd give that gift to you. But we are called to be witnesses. It doesn't matter who you are, where you are. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God wants you to be telling others about his glorious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you need to be thinking about this. Who is your ready-made audience? Who are people that you can talk to that you know are going to give you a hearing? And my friends, we know who they are, right? They're our neighbors, our co-workers, family sometimes, sometimes not. Sometimes families are often the hardest to witness to. But these are people that you have a relationship with and that you can introduce the gospel to if you give it some thought and some prayer. You know, our problem is that we think of those individuals and we think, okay, I got to share the gospel. And, you know, we've got this picture in our minds, have you been born again? Ooh, and run the other direction. My friends, that's not evangelism. Evangelism is building a relationship with somebody so that you can ask them sometime, you know, I believe in Jesus, but I'd like to know what you think of him. Could you share with me what you think about the Lord Jesus Christ? That's a simple question, right? And who knows where that conversation might go? Here's a how-to. You see it in your notes. Season your speech with salt, it says in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6, and wait for people to respond. What do I mean by that? And I know this is hard because I've been working on myself. You know, we're creatures of habit, right? How are you? Oh, I'm fine. Tomorrow you're going to have, many of you will have somebody that will ask you, how was your weekend? And you're going to go, oh, it was great. You know, why don't you start praying today and prepare yourself for that question and answer them and say, you know, I went to church yesterday. We had an amazing time praising God. Yeah, some people are going to look at you and go, how's the weather? All right? That's okay. But you see, what you're doing is you're seasoning your conversation with salt so that, you know, you never know when you're going to come across that person that is God's been working on. He's preparing their hearts, and they're going to go, wow, what do you mean? You might even have somebody ask you and say, Jesus, who's Jesus? Let me tell you. But my friends, if we don't season our conversation with salt, we're going to miss those opportunities, right? But it's hard, and trust me, I know it's hard because I've tried. Many times I've had a question and I've walked away and got, missed it. You know, and at that point, I just pray and say, Lord, help me to do a better job. Help me to be looking for those opportunities to say those words. Now, remember, our culture is very resistant to the gospel, right? Yeah. Okay, when I go to India, there are far more, thousands and thousands and thousands of people are coming to Christ today because they're open to the gospel. You see, one of the things, one of the truths that we learn from the scriptures is when a group of people or when an individual turns away from the gospel, they become much harder to the gospel and much more evil in their behavior than they were before. And that's where we are as a country. It's not that we were ever a Christian country, but we had Christian values. Now that we have turned away from them, we have a country that is very hard and resistant to the gospel. Now, does that mean that there isn't anyone whom God is working on and drawing to himself? Absolutely. But the only way you're going to find those people is to season your conversation with salt and be looking for those opportunities. Can we commit ourselves to that as God's people? You know, there's something really wonderful in that. There's something freeing in it. All God asks you to do is give your best answer and leave the results with him. So, you know, if you're at the, you know, somebody asks you, how was your day? You can say, oh, God's really been blessing me today. And if that person changes the subject or doesn't even answer, that's okay. Yeah, leave it with the Lord. Because it's not your job and it's not my job to convince people or persuade them. That's God's job. Your only task is to tell them the truth. And God will do the rest. Isn't that freeing? And hopefully, I'm hoping that's going to take a lot of the guilt and the burden off you when you're witnessing. And hopefully, we'll be a lot more active in sharing our faith. Well, look at verse 15. It says, after the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. Can you imagine that being music to Paul's ears? Oh, what an opportunity. Okay, Paul didn't even have to say anything at that point. All he had to do is dress up like a rabbi. By the way, don't try that. Okay, so let's remember that Paul is... It's the Sabbath day, so it's a Saturday. That's when the Jews worship. It's a Saturday. It's a church service for the Jews. And just to give you a little bit of idea, our worship service largely parallels what they did in their worship services. Because remember, Christianity came out of Judaism, right? So there's a lot of things that come over. So the first thing that they would do when they came to church is they would recite the Shema, and that's just a Jewish word. You don't have to remember that, but it's basically Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Everybody would stand up and say, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Talk about a way to focus your minds on worship at the beginning of a service, right? Okay, so they would do that. And they would often read the following verses, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, Deuteronomy 11, 13 through 21, and Numbers 15, 37 through 41. Then a prayer would be said, then a blessing, and you've got an example of that in Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26. Then they would read from the Torah, which is the first five books of the Old Testament. They would have a select reading from there, and then another reading from the prophets, and then they would have a concluding prayer. Now, doesn't that look a lot like our worship service? Very similar, isn't it? Now, Paul is given this opportunity. So after the reading of the Torah and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue, the elders, asked Paul, is there anything you'd like to say to us? And here we have Paul's first statement, men of Israel and you who fear God. So Paul's addressing the people who are gathered on that Sabbath, and they were Jews and Gentile converts. Those are the men of Israel, are the Jews, and those who fear God are the Gentiles who had become Jews, but they adopted the Jewish religion. Now, we see that, we recognize as we read through our New Testament that Paul's purpose, wherever he went, was to present Jesus. That This is Paul's reason for living, is to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, he says, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. You see, for Paul, Jesus was his life. And he devoted his life to telling others about him. Now here's a life lesson for us. What is it that you like to talk about most? Paul loved to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. Every opportunity he got, he'd be talking about Jesus. So I want you to ask yourself, what is it that you like to talk about most? If a person had to decide what was most important to you by your speech, what would they conclude? Now, I know that, you know, some of us are going to go, ooh, that's really convicting. That's okay. That's what the word is meant to do. Remember when Jesus was approached by the lawyer and he asked him and said, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? Do you remember what Jesus said? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. My friends, that's the key to our relationship with God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's love. Do you love God? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? I preached on that in my first message of 2019. Do we love the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he my passion? Is he my delight? And you know, my friends, that passion ebbs and flows in our lives. I realize that, you know we're not going to get up every day going, I just can't wait to talk to somebody about Jesus. But my friends, there's got to be in the ebb and flow of everyday life that almost like an underground stream running through our life of love and devotion to our Lord Jesus Christ. That he, you know, that recognition that without him, what does it say? Without him, what can I do? What did Jesus say in John chapter 15? No, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And you know, as you look at your life, you know that there is that abiding life of the Lord Jesus Christ flowing through yours. And it doesn't mean that you're perfect, right? But there is that reality that says, I've found the pearl of great price. I've uncovered the treasure in the field, and this is what is most important to me. And, you know, again, if you're a Christian and you've lost that, remember, Jesus Christ doesn't kick you to the curb. He just says, get it back. Get it back. And you can listen to my message from, you know, January, that first Sunday in January, because I gave you some ideas there on what you can do. Although Jesus was Paul's chief topic he liked to preach on, we find in this case that he did not start with him. Knowing how much the Jews loved their history, he seasoned them with salt by talking about their past. This is a different way of seasoning your conversation with salt. Paul recognized that these Jewish people were crazy about their history, and all you had to do was start talking about their history and you had their attention. So Paul, recognizing this, did this, and he gives them a history lesson. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, it says, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That means they're fulfilled in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. My friends, all of God's promises find their fulfillment in Jesus. Why do I tell you that? Because that's how Paul is going to introduce Jesus to the Jews. He's going to focus on the promises of God. And as we look at this, we need to remember that all of history points to the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought about that? That the main purpose for history is Jesus? Before Jesus Christ died on the cross, everything was pointing and leading up to Jesus Christ. And everything afterwards, we're looking back to him. Well, actually, we're doing two things, right? We're both looking back and looking forward. As Christians, we look back, and we sung about that this morning, right? Why is it well with my soul? Because of amazing grace and what Jesus did upon the cross. But what also are we doing? We're looking forward. We're waiting for Jesus to come back in all of his glory and establish his eternal kingdom. So history is in fact his story, God's story of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're sitting here this morning and you wonder why you're here, what's the purpose of life? My friends, you just heard it. It's God's story, okay? If you can't understand the meaning of life, it's because you're looking in the wrong place. You need to know God's story if you want to understand the meaning for your life. All right, let's look at Paul's history lesson. The first thing he does is he speaks about God's choice of Israel. Look at verse 17. So we see in the last half of 16, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it." Okay? So just a reminder. I mean, this is a glorious time in Israel's history. First of all, God choosing Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Out of all the people on the earth, God chooses Abraham, and these Jews are descended from him. Isn't that awesome? God chose us. Yay! We're God's people. We're God's chosen people. Isn't that awesome? And then it says that God made them great, referring to the fact that while they were in Egypt, they became very numerous. They became a great nation. And then how God led them out. Oh, what an amazing story, a story that had spread throughout the whole world. The 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea. Oh, glorious, glorious history. How God chose us. Oh, wow. God chose Israel. You can see why Paul started with Jewish history, right? And then he introduces something that's not so nice. It says, look at verse 18 through 21. Especially verse 18. It says, "And for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness." Not so good. "And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel, the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. If you'll see in your notes what Paul's getting at here. In spite of God's incredible kindness and mercy to Israel in choosing them, in making them a great nation and leading them out with signs and wonders that all of the nations looked at and went, wow, what a God, what a people. In spite of God's incredible kindness and mercy, Israel constantly rebelled against him. You know, at one time I thought that when God led Israel out of Egypt that they were this, you know, people who were, you know, just, they were real Christians. They were loving God and they were passionate about him and just waiting for him to lead them out. Well, if you look at Ezekiel chapter 20, it actually says that they were idolaters. God led a bunch of idol worshipers out of Egypt. In verse 18, it says, for 40 years, look at verse 18 with me, and for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. Why were they in the wilderness for 40 years? God had fulfilled all his promises. He brought them to the very edge of the promised land. They're standing there ready to go in, and what do? They're too big for us. We're like grasshoppers in their sight.
Let's go back to Egypt.
After all of those signs, after all of those miracles, they rebelled against God and wanted to go back. Look at verse 20. All this took about 450 years. After that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Why did God give them judges? Why did they need judges? They needed judges because they kept on rebelling against God, and in faithfulness to his covenant, God sent foreign nations against them who oppressed them mercilessly. And they would get oppressed, and then they would cry out, "Oh God, you know, we've sinned against you, have mercy upon us," and God would raise up a judge, and he would deliver them, and they would serve God for a little while, and then they'd go back to their old ways, and God would have to send in another nation or more trouble upon them, and this happened over and over and over and over again. Finally, we get to Saul. Trust me, my friends, this was not a high point for them. If we look at 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 7, what the people were actually doing was rejecting God as their king. That's why Paul says God put up with them. God put up with them. Now, interesting here that Paul mentions the length of Saul's reign. Do you see it there? How long was it? 40 years. Can you find 40 years somewhere else in this passage? How long were the Israelites in the desert? 40 years. What's Paul trying to tell them? This isn't a good thing. You asked for a king. You rebelled against God. I'm going to give you Saul for 40 years as a punishment. They were in the wilderness for rejecting God's promise. And where do we find them when we come to Saul? They're again rejecting God and rebelling against him. It's interesting how Israel was described in the Old Testament. Stiff-necked. Okay, most of us don't. Well, you might if you've raised little children. You ever asked your little child to do something and they go... They don't have to say anything. What's their body language telling you? You can take a flying leap, Dad. I'm not doing that. That's what stiff-necked means. I'm not doing this. You know, I can remember even when our kids were infants, put them on the change table and they've got a diaper that stinks to high heaven and I want to change it. And what are they doing on the change table? You're not going to change me. I'm in control here. Stiff-necked, stubborn, in spite of many, many attempts, they refused to listen, rebellious. I'm going to do it my way. You are not going to tell me what to do. They would not obey. They did not believe. They would not listen. Life lesson, my friends. Though Israel continued to sin against God, he continued to faithfully care for them according to his great faithfulness to his covenant promises. My friends, don't miss that when you read your Old Testament. It's so easy for us when we read, if we're paying attention to, you know, look at Israel and go, what's the matter with you? When really we should be looking at God and saying, what's the matter with you? Why haven't you destroyed this people and cast them away? They are so rebellious and wicked and stubborn, and yet, where do we find God? Faithfully going after them over and over and over and over again. That's our God. He's faithful. That's why when we sing about his faithfulness reaches up into the heavens. How faithful is God? He's so faithful, you can't fathom how far it goes. When you look up into the night sky and you see, can you see to the end of eternity, to the end of the universe? All you can see is blackness, right? And the Bible says that God's faithfulness goes beyond the heavens. Isn't that amazing? So Israel asked for a king. God gave them what they wanted, but my friends, it wasn't a blessing. And again, this can go along with your life lesson there. If you ask with sinful desire, God will generally say no. We know that, right? From James chapter 4 and verse 14. James says, you have not because you ask wanting to satisfy your sinful desires. So God generally doesn't answer prayers like that. But there are times when he will give you what you want, and with it sorrow and grief, to teach you to humble yourself before him. My friends, the issue is not persistence in prayer. I mean, we are to persist in prayer, but what God wants even more than that is a right heart. A right heart. What did Jesus say? If you ask anything, what? In my name, according to my name, for my purposes, for my glory is another way of saying that. What will God do? He will surely give you what you're asking for. You remember Jesus when he was facing the cross? He knew what was lay before him, right? He knew exactly. Aren't you glad that you don't know how you're going to die? I am. I don't want to know what kind of suffering I might have to go through. Jesus knew exactly what he was going to go through, and it involved the most horrific torture. He knew that God had called him to that kind of suffering because he was to be the sacrifice for sin. We sung about it this morning, right? He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is right before him. He knows he's going to be arrested very shortly, and he's praying. And what does he pray? He says, oh God, if it's possible, take this cup from me. But how does he conclude? Come on, you know it. Not my will, but thine be done. Not my will, but thine be done. My friends, this is the kind of prayer that God delights to answer. I wrote down in my notes as I was thinking about, this is a little bit of an aside and we're going to end here because my time's gone. I'm sure you looked at 13 through 39 and said, good luck, Tim. You're never going to get through that. You're right. But I just want to give you this last thought. You know, we've been thinking about how God was so faithful to his people. And, you know, we can look at ourselves and think the same thing, right? But the question for us is this. How do we keep ministering in love when we keep getting hurt? We're a church family, right? Families, you will say things in your family to one another that you would never say to somebody on the street, would you? Come on. Right? And my friends, we are a family. And we're going to hurt each other. I wish it wasn't so, but we will. We're going to hurt each other. The question is not whether we're going to hurt each other, my friends. The question is, what are we going to do when we're hurt? What did God do when he was hurt over and over and over and over again by his people, and not by a people who were, you know, just making mistakes? Oops. Remember the description: stiff-necked, stubborn, rebellious. God's faithfulness, God's love, God's mercy. My friends, God calls us to be like him. If you're a Christian, you are called to be like him. You remember when Jesus was teaching on forgiveness and Peter comes up and chirps up and says, okay, Lord, how many times should I forgive? 7 times? As if, you know, Peter's going, 7 times, I'm pretty good, eh? What does Jesus say to him? Not 7 times, Peter, but 70 times 7. What's Jesus saying there? Did he want Peter to count up to 490? Maybe he did. Because Jesus knew that if you started counting, you'd soon forget. Right? How do you keep track? And that's what Jesus is saying. Stop keeping track of sins. Forgive one another. Love one another. I know it's hard. I know it's hard. And if you're sitting there saying, Tim, but you don't know. No, I don't. I don't know. But you do know something, don't you? How has God treated you? When you put your head down on your pillow at night and you say, Lord, thank you for this day. Please forgive me of my sins. Please cleanse me and help me to do better tomorrow. You ever heard God in the night say, sorry, Tim, you're an idiot. Graciously, kindly forgives day after day after day. And for some of us, what is it? It's moment after moment after moment. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Can we be like that? We should. If Jesus has been so kind to you, raised you, you didn't do anything to make him want to choose you. In fact, everything about you made God want to cast you into hell where you deserve to go. But in mercy, he raised you from your spiritual deadness and made you his own dear children. And when you constantly sin against him, he constantly forgives you. He blesses you in spite of your many failures. And he continues to work with you to grow you into a person like the Lord Jesus Christ. Can we be a church like that? We can. We should. May God give us the grace to do that. Let's pray.